Well, let's open with prayer and then we'll get into God's Word. Father, we come here on Sunday to share Your Word with one another. Father, we're in Your Word on a daily basis, and this is just the outworking of our relationship with You, where we learn from one another in a more of a public setting, Father. But we ask that You would teach us in the silent times, in the quiet times on a daily basis, that we're in Your Word and in fellowship with You in prayer. Father, today as we look at the suffering servant of Isaiah, in particular in Isaiah 49, Father, we ask that You would help us to see things about the servant that we haven't seen before, things that You want us to understand about Your Lord, or not Your Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I thought I'd pick today in our two sessions together that we would go through just 8 verses, and I thought, well, if I just focus on 8 verses, I won't have very much material. But as usual, it's always a challenge. There's so much in God's Word, and it's very difficult to know how to approach some of the passages because there's so much you could speak about. So today, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49 in the Scriptures, and we'll look at the first 8 verses of that chapter. And this, of course, was written by the prophet Isaiah. And just a little background on Isaiah before we jump into the passage. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, that is the southern kingdom. This was during a time when the kingdom of Israel had a civil war and was split into two halves. And he lived during the reign of 4 kings who are listed in the very first verse of Isaiah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So his ministry was around 739 through about 686 B.C. That's the time in which this information we're going to look at today was written. And during this time, you'll notice in the midst of that range of dates is 722 B.C., which is the date at which the northern kingdom, the capital of it was Samaria, and that northern kingdom was carried off to Assyria, captured the northern kingdom. So this was a time when both the north and the south were moving away from God in general, but the north had gone further more rapidly, and God brought judgment by the way of the Assyrians sooner to the northern kingdom. And of course, Isaiah was still prophesying in the southern kingdom. This was a time much like our own. There's a lot of similarities in Isaiah. Commercially and militarily, Judah and the southern kingdom was quite strong during this time, but it was also a time of moral decline. And of course, we see this pattern all through Scripture where God blesses a nation. It's like a circle. You can jump into it anywhere you want. God blesses a nation. The nation grows prosperous, self-sufficient or seemingly so, walks away from God degree by degree. God brings judgment. The nation then calls out to God in judgment, and God comes back again and supports the nation. And you can see that wheel rolling all the way through biblical history. And of course, in our own day, we have a lot of similar situations. The society seems like it's strong, but underneath there's a moral decay going. Oops, excuse me. I have a little bit of a challenge here because I don't have the sizes set quite right to show everything I need to show. So, but Isaiah is considered by many one of the holy of holies of the Old Testament. And we know there's a number of passages in Isaiah that are just phenomenal. Isaiah 53 probably would be one of my favorites, the key suffering servant passage where it's so clear in history. If you were to take Isaiah 53 out of your Bible and just print it out without verses and give it to somebody on the street and ask them to read it in a fairly modern translation, and then ask them, who does this remind you of in history? Can you think of anyone in history that this might be like? I would bet you that if they don't know it's from the Bible, 9 out of 10 are going to tell you, well, it sounds like Jesus of Nazareth. And so in this section of Scripture, there are many amazing passages. John MacArthur says, Isaiah's writing has no rival in its versatility of expression, brilliance of imagery, and richness of vocabulary. Truly it is a beautiful book to study. And one of the issues that comes up, and this is kind of humorous, and I kind of approach this from a tongue-in-cheek perspective, is if you were to go and pick up books on Isaiah or look at theological journals, you'll find that there's a great amount of discussion about this particular person who's referred to in Isaiah, the servant, the Lord's servant. And there's a lot of discussion about identifying the servant. Well, the problem about it is that Isaiah uses the term servant in many different applications. He himself is considered the servant of God. He mentions also Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, as he calls him a servant. David is called a servant. Jacob or Israel, the nation, many times is the servant that's mentioned. But then there's also some passages where there's a mysterious man. I'm calling him a mysterious man. He's not mysterious to us, but we'll see as we go along. If you approach this from the point of view of an Orthodox Jew, where you don't believe in Jesus, but just try to figure out who this mystery man is, there's some interesting things you find out about him as you go along. So, why is there such a debate or problem figuring out who this mystery man is? Well, part of the problem is that people don't want to agree that this is actually speaking of the Messiah. And so many of the opinions people have are that the passages are speaking strictly of Isaiah. Others believe it's the Jewish nation, or maybe just the believing part of the Jewish nation, the faithful Jews among the nation. And here's a quote I brought. This is from a Jewish study Bible, and this is typical of the kind of thing you'll hear. The identity of the servant has generated much debate. Most rabbinic commentators and some modern scholars argue that Isaiah speaks here in the first person, and that these verses describing the servant describe the prophet's own mission. Others argue that the whole nation Israel is the servant, and some suggest that an ideal Israel or a faithful subset of the nation is the servant. End quote. Do you notice anything missing in that quote? No consideration that maybe the servant is the Messiah, right? And that's what we'll see today with the Jews that do not accept Jesus, is there's a complete blindness to the fact or the possibility even that this could be the Messiah. Well, there's some keys that help us address this puzzle or unlock this puzzle. And as we look at parts of the servant passages, we'll see a couple of key things that rule out the idea that it could be Isaiah, the nation of Israel, or even the faithful remnant within Israel in certain passages. The first is, we'll see that in the passage we look at, that part of his job is to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Well, the preserved ones of Israel are the faithful remnant. That's the remnant within Israel that knows who the Messiah is, that is always on the same page with God, because He is the one that's preserving them. And of course, if the servant is going to restore the preserved ones, then the servant can't be the preserved ones, right? The other is that God says that He's going to give this particular servant as a covenant to the people. And there again, how is it that the nation of Israel would actually serve as a covenant is a difficulty. Moreover, when we hear the word covenant, in the sense of a very serious covenant, right behind it ought to be the word in our mind, blood. Because often the covenant involves blood, a blood sacrifice, and in this particular case we know the ultimate blood sacrifice. Well, read with me, if you will, the beginning 8 verses of Isaiah 49. We'll read those together and then we'll go through them verse by verse. Isaiah 49 verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, and I'm reading from the New King James. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Well, this is one of those beautiful passages in Isaiah having to do with the servant. Well, when we look at the very first verse, we notice that Isaiah is writing to an unusual audience for a Jewish prophet at that time. The very first opening words, listen, O coastlands. Well, that term coastlands there refers to shorelines or islands, and it's used in passages which describe the Phoenicians or the inhabitants of Tarshish, which there's different ideas about where that might be. But in general, it's applied to the distant coasts of the Mediterranean Sea, or in scopes like this, I believe it's to be understood in a global scope, because it says peoples from afar. And notice it's peoples, plural. This is addressed to all men, and in particular, not Israel, but the Gentiles. And in many ways, it's very similar to a famous passage called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. There's a verse, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And it basically says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that verse opens up and is said in many, it's being said in synagogues all around the world today. Well, not today, but yesterday or whenever they get together. But notice the contrast so often that God is talking to Israel. And here in the opening verse, he's saying, listen, O coastlands. And in a sense, this is almost like a Shema Goyim, hear, O Gentile nations, is one way to look at how this opens up. So we must keep track of the fact as we go through this passage that even in parts where it's focused a lot on Israel, that we've already seen from the very first verse that part of what God is intending to reach are people who are a lot further away than just the nation Israel. Notice, though, that there is a distinction already that we will see throughout the passage between Israel and the nations. Almost all of what is said will apply to all nations, including Israel, but there's different aspects of the message are emphasized depending on which of the two groups are in view, and that's something to keep in mind. Don't get muddy in your mind about the difference between Gentiles who come to faith and Jews who come to faith. We're all one in Christ, but we're still different people groups, and this works itself out in different emphases that God talks about. Like when God talks about a promised land, you and I can think about a promised land in a heavenly sense, that God's going to restore the earth, and heaven and earth, and give man dominion over the earth. But to the Jewish mind who takes God at His word, the promised land is a specific piece of real estate that is located in an area that God said was mine. He says, it's my land, it shall never be sold. And He says in other passages, like in Joel, that he's going to take the nations to task for messing around with his land. So, again, the promised land has an application for us as Gentile believers, but not as directly as it does to Israel. In this verse also, it mentions the matrix of my mother and says that he is called from the womb. The servant is called from the womb. Well, we know that this speaks typically of the special destiny that God knows prior to the birth of a prophet, for example, or even you and I. His purpose and service of God by the servant was ordained before birth. So in that way, it's much like Jeremiah and also the Apostle Paul. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul in Galatians, he mentions, even though he wasn't converted till he was on the horse on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He was not a young boy at the time, but he tells us later that he was separated from his mother's womb for God. And he sees the sovereign work of God, that he was called even from his mother's womb, although his actual conversion and service of God didn't begin till he was on the road to Damascus. And I think each of us can look back in our lives and see that too. Until I was 34 years old, I was adamantly opposed to Christianity, or at least for a good portion of that time. And here I am teaching about God. So, God has a good sense of humor. Well, the phrase from the matrix of my mother that we see in that passage, that word matrix can be translated inward parts. So while the servant was literally still within his mother, God made mention of his name. And this made mention is a verbal stem called a hiphil stem in Hebrew, which in this particular case has this emphasis on declaration. In other words, God declared his name while he was in the womb of his mother. And here we begin to see some problems with interpreting the servant here as the nation Israel. There are many other passages where the servant is clearly the nation Israel. But in this passage, we have a problem because God formed and sustained Israel from the womb in the case of Egypt. But the man himself, Jacob, he was not named. He was named prior to the incubation of the nation in Egypt. And also, it's never really the focus of Israel coming out of Egypt is not really emphasized in a human way, as if Egypt was the mother and that Egypt was the mother that gave birth to Israel. It is true that Israel came out of Egypt, and when she practices harlotry, there's times where God says, you know, I know where you got it from. But here, I think you can see a clear emphasis on the humanity of the servant. And we see the fulfillment of this in Matthew 1:18. We'll take a look at that. And this is the birth of Jesus Christ, as documented in Matthew. The birth of Jesus Christ happened this way. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Notice that she is pregnant already before this next few things happen. So the servant is already in the womb. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, decided to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her... Excuse me, I went too far there. Is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and here's the key phrase, according to the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah 49, you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. And of course, there we see the angel being sent by God is naming the child in the womb. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, and this is a reference to Isaiah. Now, gosh, I got to be careful here with my buttons. I am sorry about this. We'll get there. There we go. Okay. Technology is always fun. It's a real blessing, and sometimes it's a curse if you don't know what you're doing. Anyway, know all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here's from Isaiah 7:14 now, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Im is with, Manu is with us, and then Imanu is with us, I mean, and El is the God on the end. So, God with us. So here we see two names that are applied to the servant while he's in the womb. And one is making it clear he's in the womb, but he is God. God with us. The other name, Yeshua, or Jesus, is salvation. And so we see that the servant is born of a woman. Unlike the nation Israel, which was formed and called out of Egypt, the humanity of the servant is emphasized. And this also reflects the promise that was made to Eve. If we go back to Genesis 3:15, we see there that it's the seed of the woman through whom a Redeemer will come that will crush the head of the serpent. Again, an emphasis on the humanity. And if we look at the great crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22, we see there, the servant says, and he emphasizes his humanity. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And notice what he says in verse 9. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. Notice the humanity again of the servant. And so we see that even back in Isaiah, where we have been looking, in Isaiah 49, the idea of the servant is intimately connected with humanity. And Paul saw the importance of this in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. He understands that the servant is our goel, our redeemer. He is our brother in the sense of coming from humanity. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, in order to be under the law and to fulfill the law, He was born under the law as a man. And we can see that hinted at in this passage of Isaiah. We also see in the next verse, let's read that together, verse 2 of Isaiah 49, He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver He has hidden me. This speaks of the effectiveness of the servant's judgments which rely upon God's Word. And each of us, we should be able to do this too. Obviously, we're not going to be as effective as our Lord. But we have the same resources He had. At least we have sufficient resources, the Word of God. God has given us all that we need to speak forth with power. This is the sword of the Spirit, mentioned in Ephesians 6:17. The Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And notice it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I submit to you that that verse, that phrase, the discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart, is why man has fought all through history to destroy God's Word, to get rid of God's Word, because we want to believe we're different than we are. We want to believe we're good. We want to believe that if we just had enough education, if we just had the right upbringing, if we just had the right social, political system, that peace would come on earth, that man would bring around benevolence to man. And yet, here the discerner of our thoughts and the intents of our heart shows us that our motives more often than not, are wicked. Our motives are not what they appear to be. Even a lot, many times we think our motives are just, but when you dig down to the bottom and find out what is really motivating us, many times it turns out that it's not what we think. And so the Word of God, as we apply the Word of God to discern our own thoughts and intents, and this servant, his mouth speaks forth. He is the Word. He's the Logos, the Word of God, and his mouth especially speaks forth this truth. Isaiah in chapter 51, verse 16 mentions that God says, I have put my words in your mouth, speaking to the servant. Or in this case, I think it might be Israel. But the idea is that the people of God have the words of God in their mouth, and we are to speak those things forth. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that it is to the Jews were committed the oracles of God. That is, the sayings, the teachings of God were committed to the Jews. And then in Romans 9, he goes on to say that one of the things that pertains to the Jews is the giving of the law. And of course, the books that we hold before us today on our laps are Jewish books. And they came forth from this ultimate Jew, the servant that we're studying today. Also, we notice that the servant is the one that God predicted through Moses. Let's take a look at that in Deuteronomy 18, starting around verse 18. God says through Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among your brethren like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That verb, I will require it, is a word, darash, and it carries the idea of being called into account or to give responsible presentation for an action or a wrong that is done. It's like reporting to a superior. So, we can listen to the words of Jesus, the servant, and come under his covering, or we can stand alone and answer to God directly, ourselves, with no mediary. And I suggest to you that this, ultimately, verse 19, will be fulfilled in Revelation 20 at the Great White Throne. This is where those who are not in Christ will, God will require an accounting. And it says there that books are opened, and another book, the Book of Life. But that's not our topic today. But what many people want, to stand before God on their own merit, they will have a chance to do that. Unfortunately, God's going to be looking for perfection. He's not grading on a curve. Let's also look at Isaiah 11 briefly, because that has a passage which talks about what he will speak. In Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, Jesse being the father of David. And the term for branch here, if we were to do a study on this, we would find that there are a number of passages that talk about the branch. The branch is another title for the servant. And in fact, there's one place where it says the branch is called a servant. He's also called a king. He's called of the Lord, and he's called a priest. So, the branch. This branch will grow out of Jesse's roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So here again we see this emphasis on the mouth, the weapon. He's going to speak forth the truth of God, which will judge and ultimately overthrow the foes of God. And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Revelation 1:16, which we won't go to. John saw him in his glory in a vision, and he saw that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And that again is the Word of God. And of course, when we look in 2 Thessalonians 2 and also Revelation 19, we see that the Antichrist, the man of sin, is said to be overthrown by this sword that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord. Again, everything that God does, when you get near the end of Revelation, you'll see when there's lightning and thunder, there's a section there where God reveals the ark of the testimony in heaven, and the idea that it is His Word, the tablets of the moral law that are stored in the ark. Those tablets set forth His moral perfections that He's looking for, or the moral will for man, and man will be judged by that, and that will serve as a sword to cut down those who are not in Christ. Those who are in Christ won't see that sword, except every day when you study your Bible, of course, you'll see that sword in your own life, minute by minute, as it slices away the things that are not what God would have in your life. It also says that He is hidden, that in some special way, He has hidden me, the servant, in Isaiah 49, verse 2. He is hidden is a word which emphasizes protection. And it's used of relief from the heat of the day under the shadow of a roof. And it's in a stem which emphasizes that God's active involvement as a protector. In His quiver He has hidden me. So there's this idea here that He's protected in the quiver, but there's also an idea of concealment. And that's why we are still preaching Jesus Christ. One of the reasons is because the Scriptures are almost written in a way where those who are turned from God, or have a turning away from God, have a hardened heart, they can read the same Scriptures and He's hidden. He's hidden there to them. There's a veil over their mind. And we look at those same passages and we see the marvelous revealing that God has made of His servant. And if we look at some of the passages, there's all these mysterious things are said. Let's take a look, for instance, at Proverbs 30, verse 4. Here's a little riddle that God just throws out in the middle of a proverb. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? So far, we're doing all right. We can say who that is, can't we? It's God. But then there's a couple of little twists. What is His name and what is His son's name, if you can tell? Well, when we look in Revelation 19, we see that the rider on the white horse, Christ at the second coming, He has a name that no man knows. And I suggest to you that nobody can answer this riddle in verse 4. We know many names associated with God, but there are some names we do not know, and God has chosen to leave them as a riddle. This same thing we see when we look at the passages talking about the angel of the Lord, this puzzling man who shows up at key passages in the Old Testament. And one passage, for example, when Jacob is wrestling, he ends up wrestling with this man at Penuel, and he says, "Tell me your name, I pray." And the angel says, "What is that to you that you ask about my name?" And that's all he would give as a response. So I'm mentioning these just to say that the business of being hidden is twofold. It's protection, that God's going to protect him and give him and make sure he's victorious. But He's also not going to cast His pearls before hardened hearts. That's kind of a little restatement of don't cast your pearls before swine. But the idea that the servant is concealed spiritually, And it is God who removes the veil and brings the light that we can see the servant and see him in the passages where he has revealed him. It also says in that verse that he is a polished shaft. Shaft is a word meaning arrow. And so the idea here is that he's actually an arrow that God's going to fire. And the word polished is from a root meaning sharpened. And in fact, a number of translations will call him a select arrow or a sharpened arrow. And the idea here is that God has many different weapons in his arsenal, but this servant is the ultimate weapon. It's as if you had a nuclear submarine with one Trident missile. This servant is God's Trident missile. He's reserved for a very special purpose, and he's guaranteed to overcome his foes. Let's move on to verse 3. Isaiah 49, verse 3. And he said to me, that is, God says to the servant, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Well, here, of course, we see the term Israel applied to the servant. So the simple solution is the servant must be Israel. But as we saw, the term servant is applied to a number of different people in this passage, or in Isaiah in general. And many of those passages, sure enough, it is Jacob, or Israel, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, the nation Israel. But here, we've already seen some things about this passage that point to a person that's an individual, that is born of a woman, that is going to restore Israel, and he's going to be given as a covenant. And so we have this problem, how can the servant be Israel? How can Israel restore Israel? How can the nation serve as a covenant, especially for the redemption of the world? Well, this can be understood partly by understanding that often the king of a nation is called by the name of the nation itself. And I want to suggest to you that this servant is the king of Israel, and that in his person and work, he epitomizes the calling of the nation. All the things that are said to the nation, and incidentally the same things are said to us as believers, he is the ultimate example and fulfillment. And of course we see that when we look at the New Testament, we see how often Jesus does things in ways that he doesn't need to do them, but he is showing us how to walk. Like, for instance, why did Jesus get baptized? Theologically, can you make an argument that says that Jesus needed to be baptized? I think that's a very difficult argument I wouldn't want to have to try to make. But when we become believers and we start to think that maybe we don't need to be baptized, it gets hard when you see your Lord who was baptized and you start to realize that this is God's will. And Jesus is showing you that. But here I've got a timeline running from the top down. And I want to suggest to you that when the term Israel is used here, it's showing this whole development of the calling, first of Abraham through Isaac, then Jacob. Jacob himself being Israel, the man Israel, the individual. And then coming forth from that, the nation Israel. And that nation, within the nation, it has a faithful remnant. And in the New Testament, if you're looking for that faithful remnant at the time of Christ's birth, you will find it in Anna and Simeon in Luke chapter 1, the two that are in the temple. Remember, Anna was a prophetess who was in the temple, and she blesses the child. Simeon is called into the temple by the Spirit of God to see the Messiah before he dies. These two people were Jews, they were Israelites, and they were not one step out from where God was and what he was doing. They knew exactly what was going on. In fact, Simeon prophesies about Jesus. But ultimately, it is Christ himself who fulfills the law. It is Christ himself who is the ultimate one, born of the seed of David, and the ultimate Israelite, if you want to look at it that way. And of course, he then walks in the calling of the nation, which we see in Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. This is God speaking to Moses, but that is the ultimate calling of the nation of Israel, is to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and to make God known primarily by their relationship and their walk. There wasn't as heavy an emphasis on evangelism as we have in the New Testament, but the idea that they were to show the light of God to the Gentiles. So here is Israel's true calling fulfilled by the servant. And, of course, when we get to the New Testament, we come to the point of the cross where the physical presence of Christ, He's killed on the cross. He remains afterward teaching after He rises from the dead. He teaches the disciples. We get into the book of Acts, and Christ has said that it's best if He goes so that He can send another like Him, the Comforter. And at that time, on the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ is formed for the first time when the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes, again, Jewish people in this case, into the body of Christ. I want to suggest to you that the body of Christ carries on in Christ's absence. I mean, that's a basic thing, right? I mean, I think everybody in this fellowship would accept that as our part of our calling. Even though He is the ultimate member of Israel, the passage, the very next verse which we'll read here, Isaiah 49:4, then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Then isn't really the best translation here, it's a of up consecutive, which is just a conjunction, but when you look at the context of the verse, the yet surely that occurs partway down there, this is more of an adversative. That is to say, there's a contrast. This verse is intended to make a contrast. And so he's saying, but I have labored in vain, or he's trying to emphasize the idea that he has spent his strength for nothing, and yet surely the last part of the verse will pick up from the idea of failure and show that it's not failure. And the very first part there, I said, if you were to look at it in the Hebrew, there's an emphasis there. The verb is not, the I said isn't standing on its own. It has another I, first person there. So it's like he's saying, but I, even I said. Even the speaker himself wonders. And this is a great mystery for us. And it's one of the things that I enjoy the most about aspects of Christ is His humanity. He's God in the flesh. He's both man. He's both God. And we see things He says or prophesied of Him in Psalm 22 or in Isaiah 53. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, where there's this tension between His deity and His humanity. Here He is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And He went on a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So here we see this agony, a very real agony that took place for Christ, this servant, apparently from all things that you could see, failed, you know. It looked like he failed, and there are still people today who think he failed. Of course, he knew what his purpose was going to the cross. I'm not suggesting that Christ, when he was going through the crucifixion, thought he was failing, but I want to point out the humanity that he even was puzzled at the fact of how it appeared that God brought victory through such a strange means. I mean, think of it. I mean, this is what stands in the craw of those who reject Christianity. How could God be a man? How could God come as a man? To which I answer, your God is too small. He's God. Man can never be God. But God can do whatever he wants. God can come in human flesh. And think of the ultimate mystery of it, that God walked and was touched. But anyway, here's this idea that he was the true light which gave light to every man coming into the world. John says in John 1:9, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. So there's this apparent enigma. How is it that this man, Jesus Christ, came? He was sacrificed on the cross. Here we are 2,000 years away in an enlightened society and millions, maybe billions, I don't know, of people are following this man who was crucified as a common criminal. It sounds pretty wacko if you're not under the Spirit's control. It sounds wacko. And I can remember a time in my life when I thought it was pretty wacko. And I remember now watching a show not that long ago where a theologian was being interviewed. And of course, when you're on TV and a theologian shows up, it's best to turn it off. Because the only theologians that, not all only, but most of the theologians who get time on prime time are apostate liberals. I don't know how else to say it. And this particular guy, now just listen to this, and this will tell you why God has trusted the gospel to the common people like us sitting in the pew in little churches like this. This man was from Gonzaga, a Catholic university in our state, and this show was on Christ, and they were interviewing him, and he made the statement that, I suppose we will never know about that great mystery, why Christ failed in his mission. That's what he said on TV. I almost fell off the couch when I heard it. I couldn't believe it. But see, there is that appearance that even Isaiah 49:4 hints at, that it would appear on the surface that he's labored in vain. He's spent his strength for nothing. His toil was intended to produce fruit, but apparently all that there was emptiness. I mean, there's a cross 2,000 years ago, there's a bunch of people who are running around talking about the servant. There's supposedly an empty tomb. Yes, there's an empty tomb, but I'm speaking as a skeptic now from the viewpoint of a skeptic. I mean, what about all this hubbub and there's nothing anyone tangible can show? Where's the body? And he's supposed to come back. Where's the promise of his coming? All of these things on the surface appear like emptiness and vanity. In fact, the word there that's used for nothing is tohu, the same part of the phrase that's used in Genesis 1:2 for the state of the earth prior to God's creative act. Empty, void, nothing. This is often, though, isn't it, the pattern of God who loves to work through perceived weakness. Perceived weakness. Biblical humility is not weakness. It's the ultimate in strength, but it's perceived as weakness. Well, let's close on that and we'll pick up from verse 5 in our next session. I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the servant. Father, we thank you for Isaiah. Father, I just wonder at the mystery that Isaiah must have felt. We know the New Testament tells us that the prophets even searched to understand things that the Spirit of Christ was prophesying through them. Father, I just look at some of these passages and see the mystery that's there. The prophet speaks in the first person. Then God speaks through the Father in the first person. And then the servant is speaking. And God's speaking with the servant. And there's just, it's such a mystery how you've spoken your word. And yet, Father, you've dropped all the important things we need to know in different phrases, different passages. Those that are clear enough that a babe can understand your love. And that a young child can come to salvation. Others, Father, that are mysterious and very, very difficult to understand. And yet, Father, it's all there through your inspiration. We thank you for your word, Father. And we just ask that you would uphold us during this time of fellowship and that we look forward to studying the rest of this passage after our break. In the name of Jesus, amen.